The Characters of Easter podcast with Dan Darling is brought to you by the Life Audio Podcast Network and is part of our Faith Toolkit series. For more inspirational faith-affirming podcasts, visit lifeaudio.com.
Hello and welcome to the Characters of Easter podcast. This is Dan Darling, author, pastor, and speaker, and I'm so glad to be with you again for another episode. This is based on my book, The Characters of Easter, published by Moody Press, and is available anywhere books are sold. You can go to danieldarling.com/Easter to get more information and free downloads. Thankful to Life Audio for partnering with me on this special podcast. Well, today we are going to look at the religious. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. They are obviously major characters in the Passion, in the story of Jesus, his death and resurrection, but also in his earthly ministry. And it can get a little confusing. When we read the Bible, we tend to lump all these groups together into one, but it's important to understand a little bit who the various religious groups were and how they play into the Easter story. I'm going to give you a short history of Israel that kind of leads into this moment. And bear with me because there's some history here, but I think it'll be helpful as you read your Bible. So the Pharisees take up most of the ink in the Gospels, but they were not the only religious leaders. You also have the scribes and Sadducees who play an important role. And understanding who they are, I think, helps us better understand Easter.
Hi, everyone. If you've been injured in an accident that was not your fault, listen up. We have legal professionals standing by to answer your questions for free. Call now and find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth. Call 800-497-4410. I'm here with spokesman John Wolf. So, John, tell everyone listening who should call right now.
Well, Maria, first off, thank you for having me here. It's always nice to answer the listeners' questions. Now, as far as who should call in, anyone who's been injured in an accident and think you deserve compensation, give us a call right now. 800-497-4410. You'll find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth.
Thanks, John. You heard it, folks. Take advantage of this opportunity and call now. 800-497-4410.
Advertisement sponsored by Legal Help Center may not be available in all states.
To get us there, we need to first take a tour through the way Israel's religious leadership developed. So throughout Israel's history, priests came from the family of Levi, Jacob's son, and from the family of Aaron, Moses' brother. We see that in Numbers 3, where that sort of is laid out in terms of the criteria for the priesthood. Well, by the time David becomes king, so you fast forward all the way from Numbers all the way to the time that David becomes king, there were two families of priests in the line of Aaron: Abiathar and Zadok. However, Abiathar was disloyal to David and conspired with rebels overthrowing his government, while Zadok remained loyal. So as a result of that, Abiathar's descendants were cut out of this honor, and Zadok's family continued to serve in the priesthood even through all of Israel's history as a nation, well even into exile under various world powers. And at times, the priest held both a religious role and a political role, answerable only to the king or ruler over them. And this model really lasted until 174 BC when the Seleucids, which was a Greek dynasty ruling Judea, took over the priesthood and started appointing their own priests. And this kind of secular control of the religious rites was part of the Greek ruler's program to assimilate Jewish people. At times, they stripped Jewish people of their ability to worship according to their traditions and even killed priests in order to enforce this. So this was a way of controlling Israel by the Greek rulers. Well, eventually this, you know, as you can imagine, created great unrest. It was a huge insult and shame to the people of Israel. So eventually you have the situation where a family called the Maccabees revolt, and they overthrow the rulers, and they seek to purify the priesthood after its defilement by the wicked king Antiochus Epiphanes, who had violated the temple, which had sparked this Maccabean revolt, which is what led to Israel's independence for a season, for a time. This victory against oppressors is memorialized in the Jewish holiday Hanukkah, time when the Maccabees overcame their rulers. Well, The new rulers during this independence, the Hasmonean dynasty, were not descendants of Levi or Aaron, interestingly enough, but they served as both kings and priests, which was a violation of the Levitical law and something that caused, you know, if you go back into the Old Testament, this is what caused King Saul to lose God's blessing. He tried to serve as king and priest. Well, eventually, the Romans conquered Judea, and Herod the Great killed off the last Hasmonean high priest. So the Romans conquered the Maccabees. They killed off the last Hasmonean high priest. So now the priesthood's under the control of Rome, and they choose whoever rules Judea. So this is the situation that Jewish people are in. Now, among the Jewish people, there were different reactions to these political developments. There was a spectrum. Some accommodated themselves to power and welcomed assimilation into Greco-Roman society. Others resisted power and separated themselves from the culture. So this is where you get the various groups. So let's first start with the Sadducees. Now, when I was a kid, we used to say the Pharisees were not very fair, you see, and the Sadducees were very sad, you see, which I'm not even sure what that means, but that's kind of what we said when we read the Bible growing up. But the Sadducees were the most willing to work with Romans and accept the cultural shifts. They kind of accommodated themselves and their theology to the times. They were part of the elite members of society because of this. They held a majority on the Israeli religious ruling body, the Sanhedrin, the 70-member powerful ruling religious council. The chief priests that you read about in the Gospels, Annas and, of course, Caiaphas, who was before him, both of whom were powerful, they are Sadducees appointed by Herod. And yet, in many ways, these Sadducees were out of touch with the common people and they were kind of tolerated, but they were not well-loved. They were viewed as kind of the elites. And they had to sort of deftly navigate their relationship with Rome and the people they were supposed to serve. Interestingly, while they were liberal in their approach to power and culture, they were ultra-conservative when it came to the scriptures. So the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of Moses, commonly called the Pentateuch. They denied a belief in the resurrection from the dead. They denied a lot of the supernatural, like things like angels and miracles. They didn't believe in life after death. For the Sadducees, the temple was the center of worship and life. Now you have the ideological opposites of the Sadducees. The Pharisees were a renewal movement in Israel who wanted to bring about the kingdom of God. They wanted to see spiritual renewal in Israel through obedience to God and through good works. They resisted Roman rule. They sought to separate from Greco-Roman culture. They were the spiritual leaders of the common people, often teaching in synagogues across Israel. They were revered as religious figures. Pharisees saw themselves as really steadfast guardians of the moral and spiritual traditions of the Jewish people. They scrupulously adhered to the scriptures, both the Torah and the writings of the prophets. They also held up their oral traditions that have developed over the years that interpreted the scriptures as authoritative. And they sort of developed this ever-growing series of laws and regulations to ensure the purity of their people. Unlike the Sadducees, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in miracles. They believed in angels. They believed in life after death. Then you have a group called the scribes. Now, the scribes were closely aligned with the Pharisees, and they're often linked together in the Bible. This is a class of scholars whose job it was to know, study, and copy and recopy the Hebrew scriptures. And this required great attention to detail. Scribes were well regarded as knowledgeable scholars and teachers. Think of like a Old Testament or New Testament scholar, PhD type person that teaches in a university. This is the scribes. When Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, is conversing with teachers in the temple, he's probably conversing with scribes, Luke 2. One of the reasons the scribes were so opposed to Jesus was because his teaching seemed to replace them. In fact, people who heard him said he, quote, spoke as one who had authority and not like their scribes, Matthew 7:29. So where does Jesus fit into all this? Well, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees all opposed Jesus, but for vastly different reasons. The Pharisees didn't believe in resurrection, and they sought to disprove Jesus in the afterlife. So they tried to trap him with questions like, for instance, about marriage in the afterlife, Matthew 22. Of course, Jesus was ready, and he pointed them back to their sacred text, to the very book of Moses that they held as authoritative, and the book of Exodus, where God tells Moses at the burning bush, I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob. So Jesus knew the scriptures and was able to refute even the scribes. Why would Jesus be a threat to the Sadducees? Well, on one level, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God and the resurrection. He's performing miracles. The movement's growing behind him. Sadducees were worried Jesus was going to stir up people in ways that might threaten their power. The Sadducees thrived on keeping the status quo. That's how they kept power. They had this tentative working relationship with Rome. They had authority over the people. It was very tentative. Rome could come in and just squash the whole thing if they were not careful. And if that equilibrium was upset, the empire, the Roman Empire, who did not like unrest, could come in and squash it. The Sadducees did not want to poke the bear, so they worked hard to maintain a kind of fragile peace. The Sadducees did not want another uprising, another brutal crackdown by Rome, which eventually would happen in 70 AD as Titus destroyed Jerusalem. And, of course, the Sadducees lost power and influence for good. The other thing that bothered the Sadducees was Jesus' moral teachings. He sort of encroached on their turf. So it's one thing for this itinerant Galilean to take his show across Israel and gather crowds to listen to his teachings, for people to believe in his miracles, which they didn't accept, you know, for Jesus to kind of be this entertaining sideshow. But it's quite another for Jesus to come calling in Jerusalem to expose their temple racket, to turn over the money changers in the temple, to expose how they were exploiting the poor, and to expose their hypocrisy in the way that they held power, right? Jesus also declared that the temple would be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. The temple was everything to the Sadducees. The chief priests ruled there with an iron fist. They cleverly navigated the Roman political system. They maneuvered into positions of authority and prestige. Annas, the retired high priest, kind of pulled the strings from behind the curtain. Caiaphas, his son, kind of did what was in his own best interests. They were not even really in the line of priests to be there. They were not really genuine. So they had all of this, and Jesus comes in and exposes all of this. It would be these men, these Sadducees, who would work with Judas, who offered Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So Jesus is upsetting the delicate balance. Everyone had tiptoed around the corruption in the temple, but Jesus wasn't afraid. He also violated their sensibilities when he declared that one day this magnificent temple would be destroyed, not a single stone left upon another. Jesus was a threat to them, which is why they sought to kill him. They also just thought, well, if we kill Jesus, we're going to put down this Jesus movement, and then it's going to be finished. They're the ones who conspired with the temple guards to lie about Jesus' resurrection. They would do anything to hold on to their power, including plotting to cover up the resurrection. They bribed the guards to spin a story, all of that. And so this is the Sadducees. After Pentecost, when these scared disciples were empowered by the Spirit to preach on the reality of Jesus' resurrection, it was these same Sadducees, the same religious leaders, who sought to put a stop to the Jesus movement again. Luke records their angst in Acts 4:2. They were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. By the way, the resurrection always seems to annoy, whether it's the first century or the 20th century, especially people who, like the Sadducees, fear the reality of a resurrected Christ. This is what people fear. They had staked their worldview on the material, on the physical, on the temporal. They were living for this world. So a risen Jesus, an inaugurated kingdom, a new creation, this would be the end of their ability to build their own little kingdoms of exploitation and greed. A risen Jesus creates an alternate community, an outpost of another kingdom, and glimpses of a new world coming, one that makes right all the injustices of the world. This is a scary time for Sadducees. And by the way, it's a scary time. Jesus' resurrection, belief in Jesus' resurrection, is always a threat to people in power everywhere. It's always a threat to the status quo. The Pharisees were different people, but Jesus presented problems for them as well. Unlike the Sadducees, whom they despised for their corruption, greed, and power, and accommodation of the culture, the Pharisees considered themselves a renewal movement. They were not the Sadducees. This is what New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says about the Pharisees. He says, the Pharisees, due to their political marginalization in the Herodian period, became largely concerned with manufacturing the conditions necessary for Israel's eschatological restoration through a strict regime of Torah observance as seen from within their specific tradition. In other words, they were not a separatist religious club. They were a Jewish renewal movement, seeking to draw Israel toward the conditions that would hasten its restoration before God and its elevation over the surrounding nations. The Pharisaic agenda, then, was to purify Israel by summoning the people to return to their true ancestral traditions, to restore Israel to its independent theocratic status, and to be, as a pressure group, in the vanguard of such a movement through the study and practice of Torah. The Pharisees aimed to demonstrate, in the present time, that they were the ones whom Israel's God would vindicate when, as expected, he acted to rescue his people. So, you see, the Pharisees were not just cranky old men who nobody would invite to parties and who dreamed up more ways to make people miserable with more petty rules. That's the kind of caricature we have of them. When you think of someone being a Pharisee, oh, they're such a Pharisee. They're so hypocritical and they're so high-minded. The Pharisees were concerned with the renewal of God's people. They took seriously the words of the prophets who warned God's people about idolatry and sin. They earnestly believed that personal purity and obedience to the law would hasten God's promise of the coming kingdom. They read the prophets literally. They believed them. In many ways, if the Sadducees are kind of the liberal, skeptical of the supernatural, and cozy with the culture, the Pharisees were the sort of conservative, Bible-believing faithful who worked for spiritual and cultural renewal. So this is why we often misinterpret Jesus' clashes with the Pharisees. You know, we often read the Gospels and think of Jesus as this kind of freewheeling hippie who blew off the importance of purity, who kind of blew off the Old Testament, who blew off God's law in favor of this kind of laissez-faire approach. But that's not really what the Gospels are telling us. Jesus was not against spiritual renewal. He was not against God's law. In fact, when he delivers the Sermon on the Mount, he stresses the goodness of the law, and he even urges a stricter adherence to it than the Pharisees do. When he says things like in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But here's where the difference. The Pharisees thought they could muster up the righteousness to make themselves good in order to see God's kingdom come. Jesus' message was that the righteousness and purity could not come from the outside, but from within. In other words, Jesus was saying even the most devout amongst them would fail to see the kingdom of God. Right? He says in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never get into the kingdom of God. I mean, this is what Jesus tells Nicodemus, maybe the most devout of all of them. He says, truly, I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Even Nicodemus couldn't get into the kingdom of God on his own righteous merit. So they were right to desire renewal. They were right to care about holiness. They were right to long for the coming of the kingdom of God. They were right in their obsession with wanting renewal away from the idolatry and wickedness of previous years. But their obsession with purity became a kind of self-righteous moral improvement. An ever-increasing list of demands of the oral tradition that they held on as on the same level as the scriptures. And so in some ways, their self-righteousness was taking them further away from it rather than closer to the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus quoted them. He quoted them back from Isaiah. In Matthew 15, he says, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the work of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said that people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. It was legalistic self-righteousness. So in contrast to the Sadducees, who were corrupt and elitist and aligned with the culture and the state, the Pharisees saw themselves as the more spiritually pure. This is why they were upset, by the way, that Jesus, as a rabbi and teacher of the law in the same synagogue where they teach, would dare to be seen with the same people who the Pharisees saw as compromisers and sinners, whose impurity would slow the coming of God and invite his judgment. This is why Jesus' story of a Pharisee praying in the temple, if you remember the story from Luke 18, contrasting himself with a tax collector saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like that person, would be a common occurrence. The contrast was intentional. They wanted to show God that they were not as impure and unrighteous as their compromising neighbors. And of course, for the Pharisees, Jesus had a word. He said it was the sinner, the tax collector, the impure one, who was actually closer to God, not because it was virtuous to violate the law. The sinner, the impure one, understood his inability to make himself pure. You see, like the Pharisees, Jesus was concerned with the kingdom and the law, but he pointed out where they had missed what else the prophets had said, that a new day was coming when there'd be a rebirth in the people of God. And, you know, prophets like Joel and Ezekiel and others, they called for a day when change would come from the inside. This was the whole subtext of the Old Testament scriptures, that underneath the judgment of God's people for sin and idolatry was the promise that a new king would arise who would first suffer. The ritual sacrifices, the traditions that the Pharisees so zealously and carefully followed were all leading to something, the final Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's really important to understand here, Jesus affirmed the goodness of the Old Testament law. He was more zealous for spiritual purity and rebirth than even the Pharisees. But he diagnosed the problem with their program. What the people of God needed was not more self-improvement and earnestness, but to be changed from the inside. This is why Jesus is talking in Mark chapter 2, for instance, about putting new wine into old wineskins. Again, this is why John the Baptist's ministry of baptism was so offensive. Why would Jewish people need to repent and be converted if they're already the people who are right with God? So then Jesus comes on the scene and he announces that the kingdom of heaven is in their midst. It's already here. The kingdom of heaven that they prayed for and longed for is here. He calls for repentance, even for the righteous. So this was the conflict with Jesus and the Pharisees, different than his conflict with the Sadducees. Now, many Pharisees rejected Jesus, but there were others who listened, including folks like Nicodemus. And later, a former Pharisee named Saul would have his own encounter with Jesus and would write much of the New Testament. And I do believe a lot of the folks who converted to follow Jesus on the day of Pentecost, when Peter's preaching and Stephen's preaching, I think many of those were common Pharisees who, having seen the power of the Holy Spirit through the disciples, I think a lot of the people who became Christians in the early church were converted Pharisees. When they finally, the light bulb came on, the Holy Spirit regenerated their hearts and illuminated their minds to be able to see that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, was the one they'd been waiting for. So on Easter, just to wrap this up, on Easter, we see two diametrically opposed groups of religious leaders finding common cause in opposing Jesus. Sadducees, because they saw claims of Jesus' deity, his talk of resurrection and kingdom. Pharisees, because they saw Jesus as a threat to God's coming kingdom reign, an assault on their desire for spiritual renewal. And of course, his declaration of that he was not just God's representative, but the very Son of God, one with the Father. That was blasphemy in their ears. It was primarily the Sadducees who moved the levers of power to convince Pilate and the government to crucify Jesus, but it was the Pharisees who were among the crowd shouting for his execution. The mistake would be to read the Gospels, I think for us, 2,000 years on. One of the mistakes we do when we read the Gospels is this. We put ourselves and we think, surely we would be among the small group of people who heard and believed Jesus' words. And we would be the ones who would read all the prophecies and we'd connect the dots. But the truth is, we would be like the Pharisees or we'd be like the Sadducees. Either Jesus is threatening our power or Jesus is threatening our self-righteousness, our attempts to save ourselves. And in fact, sadly, many have read the scriptures, the gospels throughout history, and have developed a really awful and tragic anti-Semitism, blaming the Jewish people for the death of Jesus. But the truth is, the Christian gospel tells us a vastly different story than that. I like what New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner writes. He says, the very point of the story is that if the leaders of God's people who knew the Old Testament promises of salvation from reading the scriptures executed Jesus, then there is no people group anywhere at any time that would have done otherwise. The truth is, nobody actually put Jesus on the cross. Jesus went willingly. He accepted the cup of God's wrath. He stood down the armies of heaven. He refused to defend himself only for one purpose, to lay down his life for the sins of his people. And more importantly, he died for you and he died for me. Jesus' unjust trial, his crucifixion, it was all the fulfillment of God's promise given well before the formation of the Jewish nation, way back into the Garden of Eden, that out of Eve would come a Redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent. And again, it would be a former Pharisee, Paul, who would write later in Romans 1 that the entire world, every ethnic group, stands condemned before God because of sin. And yet the good news is that Christ has paid for this sin and offers reconciliation with God, and it's available to all people. That is the story of Easter. In a sense, we all put Jesus on the cross because each of us across every ethnic group and social class stands condemned before a holy God. Nobody has clean hands at Easter. So I hope that helps you understand those different religious groups, and more importantly, I hope that rekindles in your heart and soul and mind a gratitude and thankfulness for what Christ has done for us, taking on the wrath of God, dying in our place, and rising again. Thank you for joining us today on The Characters of Easter. If you'd like more information, you can go to danieldarling.com/Easter, and you can find this book at your favorite retailer.
The Characters of Easter podcast is a production of Life Audio and the Salem Web Network. We hope you'll also check out Dan Darling's book, The Characters of Easter, The Villains, Heroes, Cowards, and Crooks Who Witnessed History's Biggest Miracle. It's available from Moody Publishers on Amazon.com or wherever you buy your books. You can find more from Dan and all his latest books and podcasts by visiting danieldarling.com. If you liked what you just listened to, would you just take a second and tell your friends about us? Maybe leave us a rating on your favorite podcast app? This podcast is produced by Kelly Givens and Stephen Sanders, with editorial oversight provided by me, Stephen McGarvey. To find more great Christian podcasts like this, check out the rest of our shows at lifeaudio.com.
Hi, I'm Zach.
And I'm Randy.
And we're from Salty Saints Podcast. We're a theology and apologetics podcast.
To find out more, subscribe at lifeaudio.com.